Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at the fourth verse. Here's what we're going to do tonight. We've slowed down. We've actually pulled the car over and we've put it in park, and we are pausing in verses 4 through 11 of Hebrews 12 to give it a very careful look. And this is the second phase of that careful look. Follow with me as I begin to read verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point... Is there an echo on this? Or is it just me? Is it... It's all right? All right. It's okay. And you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Our work tonight will not go beyond that sixth verse. We will focus upon the last section of verse 6 in a special way. All right, I want to do this for a few minutes. I'm going to give you some statements by way of review from last week. Who was not here last week? All right, David Huther was... Half the congregation was not here last week. David, I thought I was going to give this review to David, but David, you've got a lot of company. So I want to review in some crisp statements the matters that we covered last week. So get these. This will give you up a running start, and you'll be caught up with the rest of us, because we need to go into the third principle. What I'm doing with verses 4 through 11 is working through this section entitled Divine Discipline under principles that emerge from the text. And I'll come back to helping you to understand the context, the lead-in for this. But let me go through those review principles. All right, number one. You write these on the back of the sheet that you have for the handout. Number one, there is no suffering we experience that God has not given us the opportunity to be prepared for. I have amended this statement in light of Mimi's question last Sunday night, and I thought I should amend it to make it more biblically accurate. Let me restate that again. There is no suffering we experience that God has not given us the opportunity to be prepared for. Some people don't prepare for suffering. Some do. But God has given us the opportunity to be prepared for it. Secondly, divine discipline is designed to help Christians combat sin. Divine discipline is designed to help Christians combat sin. What does the writer of Hebrews tell them? He says that none of you, your experience of suffering has not produced any martyrs yet. So what are you complaining about? You have gone through some difficulties, but none of you have had to die for Christ yet. Yes, the Christian life is a resistance movement. Verse 4, there is a resistance. I think the way he's using the word sin or sin in verse 4 is a little different than the way he used it earlier in this chapter, this besetting sin. There was a particular sin or sins we have to deal with for growth in the life of the believer. Here in verse 4, he's personifying it as that the camp of the enemy, the hostility that the world, now the unbeliever is not the enemy, it's that belief system or unbelief system that the world represents. That's what is the adversary. Thirdly, Hebrews 12, 4 to 11. Now I want to get you right into the context of these verses. Hebrews 4, 12, 4 to 11 is a theodicy. Now what's a theodicy? It's a defense of the ways of God with his children. He is explaining the manner or the purposes of God behind their suffering. Their windshield had become fogged up, and they had to get that windshield quickly unfogged. Let's get on the defroster here so we can see where we're going. Nothing more scary than riding down the road and you can't see out the windshield. So what he's doing is giving them a little defrosting of the windshield. That's the Odyssey. That there is divine purpose in what you are going through. And don't you forget it. Because we easily do forget it. And he uses that word, forgotten, doesn't he? It's a slap on the wrist. Have you forgotten? And they have forgotten Proverbs 3:11-12. There is also this, same point of introduction, there is also this purpose. It is not only a theodicy, it is a word of encouragement. It's really a word of encouragement by way of a theodicy. That God disciplines those that He loves. Don't misinterpret what you are experiencing, and don't you see it as God's frown, but see it as really God's faithfulness, because He loves you, and He works in you, and He works through pain to bring you to a purpose in your life. It's out of His love. All right, I think this is the fourth statement. Just about got David caught up. He's just about up with us. Here it is. Suffering can result in questions about God's love for us. Suffering can result in questions about God's love for us. Hardship and affliction can become the occasion for doubting God's concern and His care. You've had a bout with that, haven't you? Sure you have. We all have. You have a bout with that. It's the struggle. And it will happen. Is He really concerned for me? And you may even reason this way. Would I do this to my child if I were in a position where I had absolute authority or the power, the controls to so control the circumstances? Would I put my children through this? Well, you may reason and say, well, no, but that's the faulty logic of an overweening parent, a parent who really doesn't have the full picture. And really, if you will stop to think about it, you as a parent do have to apply pain in the life of your children if you're going to rear them properly, do you not? The parent who has no place for pain in the rearing of their children is really doing a dishonor, disservice, and is being cruel to their children, not getting them ready for life, not teaching the importance of obedience. So there has to be. That pain will come. And how will you as a parent remind them that it is actually out of love that this does come for them? Now, I want to do this for you as well. Since David wasn't here last week, he won't be able to write all this down, because this is what we covered. There is the handout which has all this on it. But what did we do? What we did last week was to give the big theological setting for this particular area of truth, namely divine discipline. And we're going to go into, if you will, pardon the, this sounds rather sterile, but I know of no other way at the moment to say it. We're going to go into a species of this subject of suffering, namely the corrective discipline. This is a subspecies of the larger species of suffering in the Bible. All right, here's what the Bible says about suffering in those five review statements. Now, what we're going to do is we move into another principle this evening, particularly the principle on corrective discipline, is that it fits into this overall plan of God in the use of pain and suffering in the life of a believer. Now, here's what we did. We looked at divine discipline as being sovereignly determined by a wise, good, and just God. All right, we won't replow that ground. Second principle, verses 5 and 6. Divine discipline is the evidence of the Father's love. We worked on that, and at some length, we won't need to go to that again. Third principle, divine discipline. Now, you did not get this last week, so David, you've caught up with us. Here we are. All right? Divine discipline may be corrective in nature. That's the point at which we're going to, again, disembark, and we're going to go for a doctrinal stroll here this evening. And I'm going to work to get through this to see if you do have perhaps any any questions, but I want to pursue this area tonight. Divine discipline may be corrective in nature. Notice this statement. And he scourges every son whom he receives. The scourging is parallel. This is a little bit of this is Hebrew parallelism, because he's quoting Proverbs 3:11-12. Scourging is parallel to the word discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Love parallels to he receives. Paradekomai welcomes you as his own. This is indication. You are his own. Because you are his own, there has to be the application of pain in order for there to be growth and obedience. Now, the questions that I have here, you see that I have not placed any answers on the lines beneath them, because we're going to pursue it in this way. We're going to go into some length on this, and you will not, I repeat, probably not be able to get all this material. I want to say that, but you'll not be able to write it all down. I'm going to, I'll work with Claudette on it this week, and we'll get this ready for you in some form of a handout. And if you want to try to get all this, have at it. But we're going to move through a number of principles this evening on corrective discipline. Corrective discipline. Let me explain now what I mean by corrective discipline. Now, I'm going to explain it, and I'm going to stop and see if everybody's got it understood before I go any further with it. Here's what I mean. The word that is translated discipline in our passage means child training. Paiduo is the verb. Paideon. Child training. Now, the child training process includes what? It includes instruction. It means that you set the direction in which you want to go. Just think of the whole process of rearing children. That's the word paideon. It's that whole process of bringing one's child, children, along to maturity. Now, there is, though, as a part of child rearing, as a part of it, there is the use of correction when necessary. Correct? Sometimes there has to be a spanking. Now, that's not the everyday experience. If you're rearing your children right, you shouldn't have to be spanking them all the time. Now, you will go through spells, understand all that. You'll go through spells, there'll be sieges, you'll be challenged, and you'll fall back and collapse and wonder if you're raising the next public enemy number one. And there will be those spells. However, during the whole process of child training, there will be at times the necessity for corrective discipline, punishment, spanking. That's the way I'm using the term now. Let me give you an example of this concept from the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15. Here is the way in which I'm using this particular term. 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15. A word to David, the context, the Davidic covenant, promising him what Solomon would do and what his, eventually, of course, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, but is referring to David's physical heir, Solomon. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. But do you see the connection of two truths here, critical to our understanding of what is taught in Hebrews 12? There is one, correction or the application of punishment when there is iniquity, when there is sin. But that is not a denial of God's loving kindness. It's an expression of his love. So, again, when I say corrective discipline, I'm referring to that part of the overall purpose of God in the use of suffering to that special area where suffering is necessary at times, namely punishment or a spanking for a sin. What kind of sin? What condition? Well, maybe I ought to go to the first point and then I'll see if there are any questions beyond that. All right, we will begin with this. Corrective discipline is a consequence of unrepentant sin. It's the response of a loving father to the presence of unconfessed sin in the life of the believer. Time's not going to allow me this evening to take these references and begin to dice them up into pieces and look at them. Psalm 38, Psalm 51, these are classic passages where David rehearses the sequence of events in his own sin of adultery. Psalm 32, 38, Psalm 51. There's another psalm which fits into this category of psalm called penitential psalms, where you find the psalmist pouring out his heart before God. And we don't know what the sin was in Psalm 6, that David says that he had to go before God and he prayed that the anger of the Lord would be abated. But they do all fit into this pattern, that it shows us that God will come after us. He will come after us for a spanking if we persist in an unrepentant condition. That is what is meant by confession or by corrective discipline. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Covering one's sin leads to greater misery. God in his love comes after us so that we won't have to experience any greater misery. That's how much he loves us. He doesn't want us to make a greater mess of things. So he will come after us. Secondly, corrective discipline comes from the desire of the Father for obedience and unhindered fellowship in the life of his children. Hebrews 12 and 6. Notice six times in Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, he uses these terms. He uses the term children, sons, son. The Spirit of God is forcing us to see where he's putting the attention here. It is upon this family relationship that we have. God is the loving Father who has taken responsibility for us and has a design for us, who's taking us somewhere. And that somewhere is the likeness to his Son, Jesus Christ. You might also want to mark at this point Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Because in this passage it tells us, maybe someone could stand and read that one. It's a good reminder of what the Lord was doing in the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 5:8, this reminds us of what God is seeking to do in our lives. He was perfect. Christ was perfect in accomplishing this goal. We aren't perfect, but it is still the goal. And what is the goal? Hebrews 5:8. Someone stand and read it loudly for us. Thank you very much. Learned obedience by that which he suffered. Let's go to the third principle. Corrective discipline should result in self-examination and confession of sin. When the pain comes, now you say, what pain? I'm going to enumerate the possibilities in a minute. But when it comes, when the suffering comes, what are we to do? Revelation 3:19 says, repent. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says to the church at Corinth, examine yourself. The word used there, dokimazo. Dokimazo. It's a present imperative. Keep on examining yourself to be sure to seek, in that context, seek out the wrong brother. You've wronged someone and you're entering into the assembly to partake of the Lord's table and you have an outstanding relational debt to someone and you're about to go into this table. He said, listen, the examination means you defer. You don't take part in this table. If there's something between you and another brother or sister in Christ, you go to them, you take care of that. Matthew 5. That's going to, before you go to the altar in Old Testament nomenclature, before you go to the altar to bring your offering, and if there's an outstanding issue, something you need to take care of with another brother, sister in Christ, you do it. So we have to see the corrective discipline then should result in confession of sin. Fourthly, corrective discipline can be applied in progressive measures or of intensity or may be immediate in severity. Sickness and disease, for example, let me have you look at Leviticus. There is this principle laid out in Leviticus 26:23. Turn there with me, please. Leviticus 26:23. Now, this passage has to do with covenantal chastenings. There are some dispensational distinctives to covenantal chastenings. I'll explain. You're finding Leviticus 26. When the Lord entered into His covenant with the nation of Israel, He told them, as He does in these passages, that He was going to apply punishment if there was disobedience to His covenant, to the law. This was for the entire nation. Now, that would have been believing and unbelieving Jew alike, but they were a part of the covenant community. Now, I want you to notice something of verse 18 of Leviticus 26. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you, what does it say? 7 times more for your sins. Now notice verse 23. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. Now what you have in this 26th chapter is really a grading that the Lord is going to turn up the disciplinary process a notch for each failure to listen to the preceding application of discipline. It starts out relatively mild. I mean, there's pain all the way, but it becomes far more serious as you go along. I think there's a principle that may be extrapolated from that, in that there is this manner in which God goes about in disciplining His children. Sometimes, for example, sickness and disease may be applied in progressive measures, or the sickness and disease could be immediate in its application. Could be immediate. The sickness and disease, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 5 in verses 20 through 27, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, who went out and who used manipulation and he used deception to try to get some material benefit on his behalf as a prophet of God. And the Lord immediately disciplined him with a physical disease. Psalm 38 is the account of David's struggle with physical maladies, everything from circulatory problems to dermatological problems, to palpitations of the heart. You go through that Psalm 38 there, and it looks like a bad year in the life of one man, and it was, that the Lord was applying a spanking to David for the fact he was proceeding in an unrepentant condition. He didn't come clean over his sin of adultery, and the Lord was applying the application of sickness. 1 Corinthians 11 and 27 to 32, what did Paul say to the Corinthians? Among other things, he explained why they're having so many funerals. Now, this was some apostolic insight that we have to be careful. We go out and say, well, look, I know why he died, or I know why she died, or I know why you're sick. But there was some apostolic insight. He said, there are those among you who are sick, who are weak, rather. The translation is weak. That's, I think, a more mild form. Then there are those of you who are sick. You're on the edge. I mean, you've had a fever that just won't come down, and it's been up there for about 5 days running. And then some of you are dead. You've been to the funeral. You know the explanation? It was the application of corrective discipline to members of the congregation at Corinth. Now, there also is the application of death in some instances. Now, death in corrective discipline, it may be immediate, or it may be, we're going to look in a little later on, sin unto death. God may choose to bring us to account immediately, and He isn't unjust in doing so, or He may give us some lead time in order to correct the sin. Now, can you think of someone who had the immediate application of death as divine discipline? Ananias and Sapphira. They were taken out immediately. So they were, you think of the degree of their sin. They were standing in the congregations, I surrender all, Yeah, they did surrender all. And they were putting on a big front as to how much they had given. And the Lord took a husband and wife out immediately. So it may happen immediately. Though I think it's safe to say that's the exception, not the rule, or we probably wouldn't be having church next Sunday. All of us. If the Lord took us out, we sin. It may be a presumptuous sin. I mean, think of it. You sit here and you hear a message on controlling your tongue and being patient and kind, and then you go out here and you get in the automobile and you're all over the place with your anger. And you carry it into Monday just after. Have any of us ever fallen immediately after having been spoken to through the Word of God? We all can raise our hand. So we thank God for His grace that we're still here to tell about it. Well, we really don't want to talk about it, but that's the exception. So let's proceed then. Here's the way I have stated it. It is the statement that I just made. God may choose to bring us account immediately, but He's not unjust. Do we think God, we want to try to put God in the box here and think that, well, if He were to do that, it wouldn't be fair. Who do we think we are? That we're none of us. I mean, that we should all be dead if we got our just deserts. But the grace of God is wonderful, His work of justice on our behalf in having judged His Son in our place so that we may have forgiveness. Fifth principle, corrective discipline may take a variety of forms, both providential and or miraculous. Now, let's see. What are those forms? How will it come to us? It could be illness, disease. Already mentioned that. James 5, 13 to 16. I would rehearse that one with you, where it says that if you are sick, you call for the elders. And then, was it in verse 16? It says, and if you have committed transgression, it shall be forgiven. So you can assume that if the person there is healed and there were a sin that brought on the sickness, that sin has been forgiven. That's why that healing can take place. Now, this point is made in James 5 as well, that sickness is not necessarily the result of a punishment for a specific sin. We mustn't make that mistake. See, all the application of pain does not mean that there is a specific sin. Job's case, Job is an example of that. Rebuke is a way in which, there are other examples, by the way, of illness and disease that we don't have time to pursue. Namely, in the Old Testament, you have the account of the kings, Asa, Uzziah, Hezekiah, you recall, the Lord almost put him to death. He was about to die. And as you look at the sequence of events there in Hezekiah's experience, he had an enormous big head problem, an ego. I mean, the ego, the size of a watermelon. And the Lord had to cut him down to size. He was about to die, and then he got to crying out for mercy to the Lord, and the Lord, well, he confessed his sin, the Lord restored him. Rebuke is another way in which divine discipline will come. What I mean by this is the Galatians 5, 6, 1. When you see a brother or sister caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual do what? You get yourself ready, examine yourself, and you go to that brother or sister. That's part of divine discipline. Matthew 18, 15. When you go to a brother or sister who is sinning and you appeal to them to repent, that is part of God's disciplinary action. Why? To condemn? No, to restore. That's the point of it. James 5, 19 and 20 says, if you find a brother or a sister and you go to them and you turn them back, you save them from death. So it is possible to intervene. You can interject yourself into the life of a sinning brother or sister, and if they listen to you and repent of their sin, you can save them from physical death. So rebuke is a measure that the Lord uses. Bereavement is another. 2 Samuel 12, 15 to 19. Here's the example of David. David committed adultery. The Lord disciplined him. He disciplined him in a compound way. But what was the one aspect of the discipline? He took the child. He took the child. David had to deal with a bereavement. So there is someone else that may come in. And I think what you might, What you may deduce from such severity with David is that the Lord holds leaders unusually or highly responsible. I will offer this as a theological deduction from looking at cases of discipline in the Bible. The more light and responsibility that you have, the more severe the discipline will be. That God does not deal with the immature young believer in the same manner that He will deal with the believers along in the faith and has greater light, I think that's a legitimate deduction from such cases, say, as in David's case. There can be loss materially, socially, or loss of status and usefulness. Home discipline is an aspect of the corrected discipline of the Lord. How does God discipline a disobedient child, son or daughter, who is in the faith? Mom and daddy are immediately agents in carrying out that divine discipline. That's part of it. As well as... You see, church discipline is a part of this larger doctrine. If you really want to see this in circles, it's helpful to do so. There is the large circle of what I would call reconciliation, ministry of reconciliation. Well, we're called to do what? We're called to enter in to seeking to, that we're all reconciled to God in Christ, living in a reconciled way in relationships. That's the big circle. Come inside that circle to corrective discipline. Corrective discipline is an aspect of that, where the Lord will apply pain for the purpose of what? Calling us back into the full enjoyment of our reconciliation. And as a part of that, this is then where church reconciliation, restoration comes in. Church discipline is an aspect of corrective discipline. What are you doing? Calling the believer to repent. Repent of the sin. That's the issue. And then, of course, death may be one of the forms in which corrective discipline would take place. Sin unto death. 1 John 5:16 and 1 Corinthians 11, and I think the James 5 passage also, 19 and 20, mentions this. Now, you may, it looks like the clock is really eating us alive here tonight, so we probably won't get time to discuss this tonight. We'll do it next week. But that's a point that usually creates interest. Let me give you another historical file on this. I submit that the entire Exodus generation fell into the sin and dead death. An entire Exodus generation. The Lord had to take them out because of their unrepentant condition. Now, we must understand this about corrective discipline. It isn't that the Lord comes down and or comes in and intervenes the moment a sin is committed. It is that heart that is resisting God so that it will not resist further. The application of pain comes in. And the application of pain will take all these forms. Now, sometimes I run across a believer now and then. They want to play compassion off against this issue of discipline. And they'll want to start quoting you verses on mercy and compassion to offset. I don't know if they're thinking it through, but you never want to make the Bible compete with itself, by the way, in your interpretation of it. If you're bringing up passages or a truth to try to neutralize another truth, listen, you're way down the wrong road. You got the Holy Spirit talking out both sides of His mouth. The same Spirit who spoke of truth of compassion spoke in terms of this process of calling one another to repentance when there is this stubbornness, recalcitrance that exists, that refusal to submit to God. That's compassion. To so that they won't further themselves in the heart. Which creates just incredible amount of complication and difficulty. Right, number six, corrective discipline may be ignored and rejected. Israel, as I submit to you, is a sad example of this possibility, as was the Corinthian church. That it is possible to hate God's discipline. Proverbs says the fool hates God's discipline. I would refer you here to Jeremiah 5:3. Please mark these down. Time doesn't allow to pursue them tonight. Jeremiah 7:28 and Jeremiah 5:3, along with the Jeremiah 2:30 passage. In Jeremiah 2:30, it says, "In vain, God says, I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening." So chastening doesn't guarantee that the heart is going to be rendered malleable. You know what it may result in? Further hardening of the heart. I occasionally hear this said about the process of calling an unrepentant Christian to repentance. Some have said church discipline doesn't work. Well, let's think about the logic of that for a minute. What do you mean, doesn't work? Are you saying that any time you call someone to repentance, they automatically will repent? Well, obviously that's foolhardy to go down that road. Or is it to say, think in terms of God's approach? Does that mean that every time God calls His children to repent, say in the Old Testament through the prophets, now through the entirety of the prophetical revelation, does He guarantee that we will repent because we're called to repent? No. Well, it's a scary condition to be in. But we may harden our hearts. So what discipline does, the disciplinary process, or that self-discipline that we do, is to do what? Is to keep ourselves from moving further into hardness of heart. That's why I add this. It's possible to be remorseful but not repentant. I'm sorry for what I've done and just cry crocodile tears. Now, this isn't a call to be cynical over those who cry over their sin, but it's just that you wait for more. It's like you're crying, okay, let's get the rest of the story. If you're crying, let's see follow through. Crying, in this 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the expression of emotion over a sin committed will result in repentance, and repentance demonstrates itself. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance is evident in changes of thinking and living. Seventh, corrective discipline is not administered for sins committed prior to conversion. Those sins have been provided for, and there's been cleansing for all sin. Well, you say, aren't all our sins that are committed after we are saved, didn't Christ die for those? Sure He did. You have to understand, the Bible makes a distinction between judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is that which the punishment which Jesus Christ endured when He was crushed for our iniquities. That the judgment of God upon us was therefore removed because it fell upon Christ. That does not mean then, though, that once we become His sons and daughters by faith, that He does not deal with us as a parent to a child, and that there can be a break of the fellowship, and a hindrance in the walk. And that's the parental forgiveness that's required. That's why if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we do post-conversion is we write checks on that money that's in the bank. The money that's in the bank is the merit of Christ and the sufficiency of His atonement. So when I confess my sin to the Lord, thank God, I'm writing a check on that. Thank you, Lord. The money's in the bank. Your grace, I thank You. Not a license to sin, a license to serve, and the freedom that God gives through His forgiveness. The believer has received forgiveness, as I've indicated, through the atoning work of Christ. However, I have to add this, that consequences of pre-conversion sin or sins may exist after conversion, but this can be turned into blessing through a biblical adjustment to pain and suffering. Example, maybe there was an awful, awful marriage before one came to Christ. Marriage and divorce and a bitter divorce, and there was rancor, there was meanness, and then in the process of all of that pain and torture of going through the breakup of the marriage, that it brings one to their knees, they come to Christ, and they receive His forgiveness. But right in the midst of this whole thing, they're in the midst of, you know, they've already gone to the lawyer, and they've gone to the courts, or they're going to court. So you're in the middle of all that mess. Guess what? All that stuff just doesn't suddenly evaporate. And for those ways that where you lived, and the attitudes, the things that you did, those have, whatever we sow, we reap. Well, the Lord can turn that cursing and turn it into blessing as we apply the wisdom of His Word to that. Now, I have a couple of other matters that I need to add to this. Did not get them printed. Corrective discipline can be prevented. How? If we discipline ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31. The word that is used in that passage is judge. We must judge ourselves. It's an imperative, imperfect tense. Make it a practice of judging yourself. Do you do that with regularity? Time is necessary to get with God and His Word. And I think after Sunday messages, this is why it's so important to be consistent before the hearing of God's Word. And then find time where you personally take the Word of God and you think and you pray. Don't let your life get so fast-paced that you're not doing it. I'm telling you, it'll creep up on you. That's why the self-inventory is necessary. Self-judgment. Deal with it. Every day. Go through it. And I have some loose ends, some questions. I think I'll just put that on the handout that I'll give to you, because I do not want us to get a sense of any hurry up when we come to this table, because this wonderful table is the reminder to us tonight of what God in His justice, in His mercy, has done for us in the redemptive work of Christ. And that the possibility of confession of sin and the freedom to serve God is because of what this table demonstrates tonight. Let's enter into the table. Let me say a few things. If the men will just make their way down here to the front, I want to say just a couple of things about the nature of this communion table. According to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, we are to judge ourselves before we partake of this bread and this cup. If confession of sin is necessary, do that. Your priesthood before God allows you that. If there is some restitution, if there is some outstanding relational debt, if there is something between you and your spouse, if there is some anger that you've not confessed and to which you've not gone for forgiveness, that really ought to be done. I recommend deference until that is really... I think that's the move of Scripture, is take care of that. Don't run the risk of violating this table. But it is open to you. You're a child of God walking in obedience to Him. And you then may offer the sacrifice of praise with this table. Let's bow our heads and let's ready our hearts. And just pray, get yourself ready for thanking God for the sacrifice of His Son for you and me. Let's pray.